For scripture reading this morning, we turn to 2 Corinthians. We'll begin reading in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 11. The context here is the apostle makes the point that God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness and hath shined that light in our hearts to give us knowledge. And that knowledge is life, real life. And in the immediately preceding verse that we read about that life that we now bear in our body, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that his life might be manifest in us. And then the apostle in this section we read is going to hit the three points that we're going to make in the sermon this morning. That life, that everlasting life of Jesus, we enjoy in a threefold aspect. And you may look for that as we read. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak. Worth noting here, a pause, that comes from Psalm 116, which we sang twice. That's what's being quoted there. We continue. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We read that far in God's holy word, and now consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, even as in the previous Lord's Day, it covered three of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, and we noticed that they, although apparently distinct and separate, are united by a common thought. That common thought is that what is being described is the life of the Holy Spirit, who we just had confessed in Lord's Day 20. We confess the Holy Spirit, and then we notice that the life of that Spirit is manifest in the body of Christ in a threefold way: in the formation of a holy Catholic Church as that body, and the communion of the saints within that body, and the forgiveness of sins, the great benefit that the saints enjoy in the body. So also in this Lord's Day, there are two articles seemingly distinct. I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Yet they also are not distinct, but united by a common thought and idea. That common thought and idea was hinted at earlier when we discussed basically the same truth. What we look at this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism on the resurrection of the body and life everlasting is not a new concept in the Apostles' Creed, but rather we discussed it already in Lord's Day 17. We heard from the Word of God about the resurrection of Christ, because we confessed he descended into hell and was raised the third day. And the question was asked, what doth the resurrection of Christ afford thee? And the answer was given that there are three things in particular that are afforded to us or profit us by the resurrection of Christ. First, he has overcome death to make us partakers of the righteousness he purchased for us by his death. So that first. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Notice a new life is mentioned, being raised up to a new life. And then thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And so we dealt with that Lord's Day not that long ago. So what we see this morning isn't exactly new, but you ought to see what the common thought and idea is, and even more so see that it's connected to what we discussed and heard from the Word of God in the last Lord's Day. Perhaps you guessed it. The common thought and idea is that this is a continuation of the work and life of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is not finished merely in the gathering of an holy Catholic Church, in the communion of the saints, and the forgiveness of sins, but that self-same Spirit also brings to the church life. And that life is described as everlasting life, and that life has implications for our body, namely the resurrection of that body. So that, first of all, is what we must see. That the life and the resurrection that we are discussing here is the life of the Holy Spirit. It's not something other than the life of the Holy Spirit, but it is the very life of the Holy Spirit in, notice, the body of Christ. Hopefully, you can see from that that there's also other connections to be made. First of all, the resurrection of the body and the everlasting life can only be enjoyed in the church, because it's essentially the same life that animates the body of Christ, the church, the saints within that church. The idea is that life is in the church and animates and enlivens that body of Christ, and therefore also the members that belong to that church. That is one of the first connections we ought to see, and the implications. One cannot enjoy this life outside of the church or separated from the church. There's only death out there, only darkness. Another connection, then, is the connection between the body of Christ and our own bodies. There is an amazing connection made here, even with how we regard the church. You are well aware that when we talk about the church, we can talk about the church from its external manifestation as well as its internal reality. We talk about the invisible versus the visible church, or the church institute versus the church organic. We are doing there, by those distinctions, distinguishing between the inner spiritual life of the Spirit in the church and its outward manifestation, its outward reality. And it's very similar to the distinction we make with regard to ourselves. There is a child of God, a spiritual inward reality. It's what he or she is. It's their essence. It's their core. Who are you essentially? That it is that inward spiritual life, and that it's manifest on this earth anyway in the body. That's manifest visibly, just like in the body of the church. So that's another relationship that we can connect here. And there's one more, there's others actually, but there's one more that I want to bring to your attention too, and that's between these two articles, the resurrection of the body and the everlasting life. Now, we tend to look at those wrongly, we might say. There is a connection, and we understand the connection, that these are related concepts. There's a reason why our fathers put them together. But we often view the relationship this way, that we die and we're raised up in the body so that we may enjoy everlasting life. In other words, the everlasting life is something in the future, not to be known or understood or even enjoyed now. And the catechism divorces us of that wrong notion. It did that already in the previous Lord's Day when it connected the resurrection of Christ and the profit or benefit to the power of Christ in operation now. It's the same connection the Apostle Paul makes in the section of Scripture that we've read. Notice in that section that we read, he discusses life after death in the soul, that's 2 Corinthians 5. Prior to that, he discusses and brings to us the Word of God regarding the everlasting life in the raising up of the body, but he prefaces it all with having that life now. And that is what the Catechism does here. It does it two ways. One, by having this follow the previous discussion from the Word of God about the life of the Spirit in the body of Christ. This follows from that. There's life in the body, in the communion of the saints, in the gathering and the defending and the preserving of the church, and in the forgiveness of sins. This life is simply a continuation of that. And then secondly, the Catechism does that by speaking about this life everlasting, even though it's spoken about last, by reminding us that we enjoy that life now. So with that in mind, let's look at our confession that we believe in life everlasting. I believe life everlasting, and we'll notice it in 3 points. First of all, that it's enjoyed in my soul at death. Secondly, that it's enjoyed in my body glorified. And thirdly, that it's enjoyed in my heart now. There is no disputing the fact that the main emphasis of the Heidelberg Catechism is on the resurrection of the body here. There is a reason for that. Even though it will bring the Word of God about the everlasting life now, and also in the soul after death, the focus is upon the resurrection of the body because that is the one great hope of the child of God, even greater than the others. One cannot have that hope unless one is already alive and tasted it and known of this life. But the child of God is not satisfied only to be alive in the soul. There's something very wonderful about that. The apostle brings that up in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. That the life in the soul upon death is far better than it is now because there we live with Jesus. He's not saying we don't live with Jesus now, but what he's pointing out is we can enjoy life with Jesus now only by faith. That's it. Jesus is in heaven. So we can live with him only spiritually and by faith. But if we die, we shall live with him face to face, albeit in our soul. So that's the great hope of the child of God. He knows instinctively, you know this, that we are body and soul. The salvation of us is body and soul. Simply look at the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Not only what is your comfort in life, but what's your comfort in death? And part of that comfort of life and death is that Christ has purchased and bought me body and soul, both. We saw that actually yesterday when we heard from the Word of God and we're reading the Word of God about how Christ is one with us as a man. And we read from the Belgic Confession, which emphasized that he is incarnate man completely, a real man, both body and soul. For he must redeem body and soul. So that's the great hope. That's the focus here. That receives even emphasis in the Apostles' Creed, where there is emphasis upon it in the resurrection of Christ, and then here when it talks about the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Nevertheless, it is very important that the Catechism begins with life in the soul. That's what connects these two things together. The confession that this life everlasting isn't something we have to wait to enjoy, wait until Christ returns, wait until the great resurrection of the body, but we enjoy it now. Now, you might miss it because it's put sort of in a concessive sentence that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, it said, but also that this my body, the emphasis is upon the resurrection of the body, but we may not overlook that first statement of the Heidelberg Catechism, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. After this life, what happens? What happens upon death? That's the great question that is in the mind of the child of God and ought to be in the mind of every single human being, because there is a reality in this human world, and that reality is death. The wicked will die, and so will the child of God die. That is what the scriptures teach. They may teach that the death of the child of God is precious in the sight of God, which we also read in Psalm 116. But we must die, and we must die for several reasons. Number one, because that is the wages of sin. You are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. Number two, we must die in the flesh, because in that flesh dwells no good thing. That's hard to take. Even when we look at ourselves and we want to look at good and good things, we ought not look at the flesh, even the flesh of the body. There is good, as we're going to see, in the soul, in the spirit. But when we look at the flesh, the Bible reminds us to say, there is in that flesh no good thing. And that leads to the third reason we must die, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. When we are called to heaven, when we are taken to heaven, among the many things that you must leave behind, besides your money and your property and your house and your family and your children and grandchildren, among the things you must leave behind is your body. It cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven because it is spiritual. And your body is flesh. So we die. And not only that, but the scriptures remind us that we need this comfort, we need this instruction from the Word of God, because we are always dying. It's not like we live our life, we're living, 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 and all of a sudden we die. Not the way it works. Even the world recognizes this. You'll recognize it too if you watch a loved one die. There is a moment, indeed, that we say a person is dead. But anyone can look at that person and say they're dying. They're dying. Their breath is slowing. Their heart rate is down. Blood pressure is down. Oxygen levels are going down. Brain function is going down. There's less and less movement. They're no longer conscious as they were before. They're dying. But ask yourself a question. When did that begin? Did it begin when they perhaps entered the hospital, or when hospice was called, or the doctor diagnosed the disease that is killing the person? No. The biblical truth is that person was dying the moment they were born. They were born dead in trespasses, in sin. We look at that body, we look at that flesh, and we say, oh, they're growing up. We see more and more life, more and more energy. But if you look spiritually, you see death and dying. And every now and then, God reminds us of that by taking a young child or a baby or a teenager, as we say, in the prime of life. A reminder that death is a continual process. Since that flesh includes our body, and particularly is represented by the body, as to the body we die. The body dies. It's why this life is called the valley of the shadow of death. But the question is, now when we die in our body, what happens? The apostle gets into that in 2 Corinthians 5. It's one of the passages in Scripture that enters into this discussion at length. There are other scriptures that talk about this, what we call the intermediate state. What is the life of a child of God, or even an unbeliever for that matter, between the moment they die in their body and when Christ returns and there's a resurrection of the body? What's going on? And even the children here who have an understanding that we live in the body and we are alive in our soul recognizes that because of what is done to that body, what happens to that body, there has to be a division, a separation of the soul and the body. We can describe that variously. We do think of it in terms of a separation and division. It's interesting that the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 puts it in terms of being unclothed. That's interesting because what he's doing there is likening the body to clothes. And then the body itself, he's likening to the soul. That's interesting. And what he's saying is that when we die, our clothes are ripped off and there we are naked. The soul is naked. The soul has no covering. And it's one of the things that frightens us about death when we think about death, when we really think about death. Then there's many things that unnerve us. They unnerve us when we look around and we look at all the things that we've accumulated, all the things that we've held dear, all the things that we've worked at, perhaps crafted, honed, and they're all going to be left behind. They're gone. Even look at our family. We're going to leave them. That's unnerving. Causes us to fear. But among those things is, what's life going to be like when I'm not in my body? And that unnerves us because that's all we know. From the moment we are born till the moment we die, all we know is life looking through these eyes and hearing through these ears and these hands and these feet and this body. That's all we know. We can't imagine life outside of the body. We can't imagine life without the body. And then there's something about losing that body. The apostle uses that vivid imagery. It's like having all our clothes ripped off. Who would like to have that happen right now in the middle of church? We wouldn't know what to do. And so he brings to us the comfort that at death we receive a tabernacle, a house, a new set of clothes, as it were, or a new house. We leave one house and we enter into another one. It's a house prepared. It's a house that's made for us. It's custom tailored, as it were, like our body is now. And that is where we live and enjoy life with Christ. That we all know. And we often speak about it. It's a wonderful thing when a child of God can confess that and makes that their confession and even speaks in terms of, I'm going home. What a comfort it is when you see a loved one dying and their confession is, I'm going home. This was not my home. I'm going to the one who owns me, the one who bought me, the one who is my true love. Sometimes that hurts, but it's the truth. Christ is calling them home. And notice even there the comfort. I am going home. I am leaving. I am still alive. I am still here. I'm going to transform, as it were. I'm going to go from here to there. I just have to leave my body behind, as it were. It's an amazing truth. The Bible doesn't speak much about it. It talks about it in terms of a passageway that a person goes through a tunnel, goes through a doorway. It's not like they die and then they get a new life, but there's a transition of life. The Bible does speak about that transition in terms of a resurrection, by the way. You can look that up in Revelation 20. It talks about it as the first death and the first resurrection. The idea is that the soul upon death must go through a transition. Why? because it's as sinful as your body. Even as your body will go through a transition called the resurrection, so also must the soul. The person will leave this life, and they will leave it and enter into a new one differently as to that life. We sin in our soul. We know life really only in the soul from a carnal point of view. You struggle, and I struggle, to think about heaven, to think about God, to think about the joys of heaven, apart from this earthly life. And you know as well as I do, the Bible comes to us and talks to us about that life, always in earthly terms, doesn't it? Describes heaven, describes the church, describes God in these terms. Why? Because we're really carnal as to our soul. So it must be purified. It must go through a resurrection. So that's everlasting life in the soul upon death. But now what as to the body? Is it that we are so separated from our body that we are now divorced from our body, that we are no longer our body? So that it's true what some people foolishly say when they look at the casket and the body in the casket, that's not grandma. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And the Bible speaks about this, and we must speak carefully about it. The Bible's terminology for what we are and who we are and what our state is as to the body is that we sleep. That is the language of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we shall not all sleep. Some aren't going to be asleep when Christ returns. They're going to be alive on the earth. The rest sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 15, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that sleep in Jesus shall God bring with him. Or John 11, Jesus said of Lazarus, whom he knew was dead, that he only sleeps. So the body is not like a rock there. It's not some other thing, but it's you sleeping. Now, we must be careful because we do not say that the individual is unconscious, that they are asleep, as it were, soul and body. As to our soul, we are very much alive and conscious and with God. But as to the body, we sleep. The Bible has nothing to do with the notion that upon death we become unconscious, that is, completely unaware of anything. That's a wrong notion. The Bible very clearly teaches, for example, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, that that thief would be consciously with Christ yet that day. It's the very same thing the apostle teaches in the passage that we read, that when we die, we will be with Jesus. If one is unconscious, he is not with Jesus. Besides, that would imply that indeed death can separate us from the love of Christ, contrary to what Romans 8 teaches. Nevertheless, the Bible does teach that as to our body, we sleep, and that's given to us for our comfort. Number one, it's a reminder that that is who we are. We are our body and soul. That is you. You will die in your body, and in that body you will sleep. That's you. And it's in that body you will be raised up. If that's not grandma, then grandma's not going to be raised up in the last day. You don't want to say that, do you? The comfort is that that's me. The comfort also is that, well, just look at sleep. What is it? Sleep isn't something you fear, is it? You're not terrified of going to bed at night. You go to bed quite naturally. It's sort of what you do. The body is worn down, the mind is worn down, and you gladly climb into bed for some refreshment, refreshing sleep. And it's not very long, is it? You crawl in bed, you can sleep for 8 hours, and it seems like just a few minutes passed. Those are all good reminders of really what our body is and who we are in our body. That is what the Scriptures teach about life, the everlasting life we enjoy in the soul upon death. And then there's the life that we enjoy in the body when it's glorified. It is amazing how this increases the level of amazement, as it were. It is amazing. It is a wonder of God's grace that the child of God can confess life in the soul after death. And not because the child of God has the notion that even the wicked seem to have, that our souls are immortal. And somehow when the soul is freed from the body, it just naturally flies off to heaven. Many will find that that's not the case. That when they die, as to the body, immediately they and their soul are dragged and taken down to hell by the devil himself. And they're very much conscious, and they're very much aware. When we die, God must take our soul. God must raise us up. It's part of the comfort of the child of God with regard to the judgment, too, and the resurrection. We are judged already now, and the child of God believes, I'm innocent. God has judged me innocent and righteous. Notice how this follows after the forgiveness of sins. Talking to the church, which confesses that and doesn't worry about that, is confident that God will take me in my soul to heaven. But also then there's the resurrection. So that the former is an amazing thing, but now look at the resurrection. And over the Scriptures emphasize this, because this is the thing that goes against all of human reality. There are many people that might entertain the notion of a heaven, of a life after death, of some sort of immortal life in the soul. But when you talk about the resurrection of the body, they will laugh, they will scorn, they will walk away. So impossible, so contrary to human experience and science and everything that man could possibly supposedly know. The resurrection of the body. Now, to understand the wonder of that, we have to deal with the reality of what actually is going on. First of all, with regard to the resurrection of the body, the life in that body, the raising up of that body, we're talking about life in that body, we must note that it's the same body. Even as the life that you enjoy upon death in heaven is a life you already enjoy now, so also, even as it's a life that you enjoy in your body now, it will be a life you enjoy in your body later, because it's who we are. We were not made spirits. We were not made angels. We were made creatures to live in bodies and in a creation. To understand the wonder, therefore, remember, you will be raised in your body. The body you have now, the body you know now, that body, you will be raised. And the Scriptures emphasize that over and over again, including when there were the earthly resurrections, which are pictures of the resurrection to come. Lazarus came forth from the grave. Lazarus in that body. Now, that wasn't the real resurrection of the body, because Lazarus would die again. So would the others who were raised up. They had to die again. This resurrection of the body is different. But the point is, the picture is there, it's the same body. There's a comfort to that. There's also a lot of implications of that. You can just think of some of them, and one is, remember that when you're thinking about what to do with your body or what you say about your body. It is true. part of our sin and sinfulness is we look at our body and say, ew, I don't like that. I wished I was this or I wished I was that. Be careful. This is the body God has given you and the body you will live in forever. The good news is that you will be sinless, and so you won't look at that body and question why God made it the way he did. The other part of the wonder is it won't have any of the limitations that perhaps make you look at your body and say, I wished it was different. There will be no such thing as a handicap. There will be no such thing as an impediment. If you ask me more about the resurrection of the body, then we must look at the second point. First is that we're raised in the same body. The second is the quality, however, of that body is different as night and day. It is amazing how the Bible teaches that, using different words. Some of the words are very graphic. Transform, but transform in a way that equates to, say, the worm and the butterfly, where you can't believe it's the same creature. What's essentially going on? Well, in the first place, we learn that the body will be, for sake of a better word, substantial. We won't use the word physical, but substantial. We have to use words like that because we have to remember that in the resurrection, all things shall be made new. And the Bible teaches us about all things being made new that, number one, it's the same creation. Just like we're raised in the same body, the same creation will be raised up. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, but God will raise them up and in doing so join heaven and earth together so that the quality, the substance itself is of a different quality. It now becomes spiritual, material stuff. Words fail. Substance, something you can touch and feel, walk in, eat, see, sleep, pretty much like you do now, and yet very different than what you have now. And if you ask for more of an explanation, the only thing really to go on is look at those that have been raised. Take a look at Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, who went to heaven in their bodies and came to earth, and they were seen for a few moments. But even more than that, look at Christ himself. He came forth out of the grave in the same body that went into the grave. He could even show the wounds that killed him, but they no longer could kill him, could they? Because that body had been transformed from a body that could die to a body that couldn't die, can't die. It's impossible to kill. You cannot kill that body. You cannot subject it to death again. Even if you would look at that body and say from an earthly point of view, it's sort of vile. Look at the wounds. Yet it was a glorious body. Oh, yes. The glory of heaven was yet hidden. So there's more we have to see. We have to see Christ in that body when he returns, and he will return with a glory that's just unimaginable. But again, you could see it like on the Mount of Transfiguration. You could see it in his ascension, and you saw it at times when he was on earth. He could be there and then here and then over there. How did he do that? How could he go through walls? How could he go through the rock of the tomb? And the answer is, different kind of body. Yet he walked, yet he talked, yet he wore clothes, yet he ate and drank. That's the closest we could come. And then we have the words of the catechism. Remember, it's more than you can imagine. It's beyond what eye has seen or ear heard. It hasn't even entered in the heart of man to conceive of what it will be like. There's one more point that we need to make this morning about the life everlasting, and that is that you and I have it now. Anyone that looks at what I just brought to you from the Word of God and says, well, I hoped to obtain or get that life at some point, misses the point. The child of God who believes and confesses the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting is a child of God who is now alive. That's what the catechism is getting at when it says that this is a life that I now feel in my heart. The idea is not that I feel it in my heart because it's a longing, it's something I have a hope for, although it includes that. But the idea is that one feels it in their heart because it's in there. They feel it in their heart because they're alive in there. We call that regeneration. You have to connect all this to regeneration. It's the same life. It's that born-again life. It's that life with which we are given when the Spirit is implanted into our heart. It's the life of the Spirit. And the life of the Spirit in the child of God doesn't begin when he dies. All of a sudden they're given a new life in the soul. And when they're raised up in the body, all of a sudden they receive a new life. But when the catechism taught that the Spirit is given as the first fruits and Christ's death and resurrection was a sure pledge of ours, then remember, I connected that to our head being in heaven and we being the body down here. And it's one life in the head and in the body. Even as Christ went to heaven, the body of the church will go, so also the individual. But notice, it's a life you have now. Why is that important? Well, there's many reasons, but one is so that you understand this is a work of God, and a work of God he begins now. So that you understand that your hope has a certainty to it. It's not a hope, well, maybe, maybe not. But it's a hope I have certainty of because I know it already now. How do I know it? Because there's things going on in the church and there's things going on in the life of a child of God that can't be explained apart from this life. Bring it up in the second place because sometimes it's said that if you do something, then now you are ahead of God. You made man first, not God. That's a false charge. And incredibly theologically foolish. God is always first, because he's the life we're given. If a child of God believes, if a child of God does good works, it's because they are alive. Oh yes, very much dead too, as to their flesh, as to their carnal nature. Oh yes, make no mistake, but God is first. Because they're alive. God has given his Spirit. God has given them everlasting life. That's what faith is. That's what faith is describing. So is regeneration. So is conversion. That's the life of the Spirit. Deny that, and you deny the Spirit. Pretty serious business. So that's the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism. I believe the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word of truth and the great comfort of this confession of the everlasting life that is given to us to enjoy and feel even now, and by which we come to thee in prayer and give thee thanks. Glorify thy name, O Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.